I think we all have particular texts of Scripture that we go to at particular times. And for me, for the whole month of December, what's often called Advent month, I am riveted on the passage from Isaiah chapter 8 and chapter 9 that was read. You cannot plumb the depths of it. And one of the things I want to impress upon you this morning is that Isaiah, particularly chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7, it is a panorama of what John 3:16 is. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And this morning we'll think a little bit about that world into which Christ came, the Christ that came into the world. God so loved the world that he gave the gift of gifts, the gift of his only begotten Son. And we'll take what little time we'll have, I'm sure, at that point, and think a bit about how the world is different because of Christ. That's what we're going to do in the time that we have this morning. So, again, you should be in your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, and chapter 9 and verse 7, as we begin to unwrap, to some extent, the gift of gifts, the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 8 and verses 20, right down to verse 22, tells you a bit about the world into which Christ came. And you can summarize it in the words that just stand out before you. There's three of them. There is darkness. You see that in verse 22. There is distress. They are greatly distressed. That's in verse 21. There's darkness, there's distress, and there's gloom of anguish. Darkness and distress and gloom. And why is that? Well, you see that in verses 21 and 22. These people, and of course this is describing Israel at this time. This was a time very close to the judgment that the Assyrians would bring upon Israel, the northern kingdom. And it anticipates a time that would come a couple of hundred years later when Babylon would wipe out Judah. Israel was really in a bad state at that time, as were the nations. And the reason for the darkness and the distress and the gloom is in verse 21, as the people are going through their lives, they're passing through the land, they are distressed and they are hungry. They are not satisfied. Now, we don't have any evidence that Israel was going through famine at this time, but what it means is spiritually, they had gone off to all forms of idols, and hence they were judged, and they did not satisfy. And rather, what they did, rather than look up to God in desire and with their hunger to be satisfied by the one who gave them manna from heaven, they are enraged, and they speak contemptuously against their king that they believed represented their God and their God. And they turned their faces upward, not in prayer and penitence, but with a fist that is in God's face, because God has jilted them. And they have turned from the Creator to the creature, and they are not satisfied. The creature never ever satisfied. By nature, we will worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Never ever satisfies. And then what they do is they look down to the creation itself, and as they look to the earth, give me some hope in this earth. And they behold the kinds of things you and I hear on the radio, see on the television, watch, see in the newspapers every day. Look at the language. Distress and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they are thrust into thick darkness, or as the old King James has it, gross darkness. That's the world of Isaiah's day. It's the world of Jesus' day, because as you start chapter 9, it fast forwards us to the day in which we're looking at the area in which Jesus was raised in Galilee. But folks, this is a selfie of our culture. Christmas, People want all kinds of things from the creation. We are bombarded with all advertisements that tell us our greatest desires will be met when we get this particular thing, and especially and when we get it at a good price through Groupon. And they don't satisfy. The creature never satisfies, because only the Creator does. And what's more, they seduce and they don't satisfy. You think that you will have your greatest real needs gratified, and they won't be. And as a result, when you look to a world that is seeking to be gratified by this, all you see is distress and darkness and gloom. That's the world into which Christ came. Notice that that language is taken over in chapter 9 and in verse 1. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Now he's speaking about Zebulun and Naphtali, northern areas of the Israel that in the time of Isaiah would be judged, people who walked in darkness, the people who had distress and so on. He's taking up that theme here. Why? Because for the darkness and the distress and the gloom, you must have three things that do satisfy and don't deceive. One, for darkness, you need light. For gloom, you need to have peace. And for distress, you need to have joy. And those are all the things that are laid out as you come to chapter 9, when the Lord gives this promise that people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You've multiplied the nation, and so now here's the joy that comes. You've increased its joy for its distress. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are joyful, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Clearly that's joy. And then you say, what about this yoke of the burden and staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you broken as in the day of Midian? Midian was Gideon and his troops were greatly outnumbered by the vicious Midianites. Now, there would be a great battle in which it would seem that a greater Gideon is far, far outnumbered, but that personification and embodiment of the Midianites would be defeated. And then you have this fascinating language, every boot of this tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. You see, the way peace comes, folks, is never by appeasement. It always comes from nothing less than victory. And there's a peace that is going to come by way of a victory in which all of the garments and all of the armaments and all of the munitions that are used for war are going to be turned to as good of a purpose as a fire helps to warm you on a winter day. So you see these things that are going to come up, light and joy and peace that comes from victory. Well, how does that come? And that brings us to the Christ who came into the world. And of course, we're all stunned by this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Going all the way back to the promise given to Abraham. Abraham, Sarah, a seed is going to come from you. And that seed will be a blessing not just to Israel, but that seed will be nothing less than a blessing to all the nations, all the families of all the nations in all the earth. And it's amazing that Jewish women from that point on, more or less, always lived with the hope that they would be the ones to give birth to the Messiah. And here's the promise that child that had been promised is the one that will come to bring the joy and the blessing that's all in view here, light and joy and peace. Now, do you see the angels here? Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Tonight, today, this day, in the city of David, is born to you a child who will be the Messiah, the Lord. And that, of course, is what is in view here, as the shepherds knew, as Mary knew, as Joseph knew, and as people would come to know. And there's an opening up here in a magnificent way of his name. His name shall be called. When you think name, names mean something different. We're kind of cool with our names. There used to be, I could remember the names of most people that I would meet. Now with the younger generation, I can barely pronounce half of the names that are given to people. So it's a different kind of a concept, I think. But name would be like Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, where the seven dwarfs' names marked them. There was Sleepy, and there was Grumpy, and there was Happy, and there was whatever the other ones were in the seven. But see, they describe the way they are. And so these names describe that child and that son given to us. And I want you to think of these as gifts that we begin to unwrap now. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. But wonderful really is the word, it's an umbrella word. It really marks all of these things. He's a wonderful hero God. He's a wonderful everlasting Father. He's a wonderful Prince of Peace, as well as a wonderful Counselor. And he is wonderful. Wonders mean that everything that is a wonder is wrapped up in him, because he is the God of wonders. And remember, we have counterfeits in our culture. And it's not that they're bad things, but they're things that are warped. I was pointing out to people last week at the Haven that I now normally have to use reading glasses. We have them in almost every room in the house, because I read in every room in the house, because I have a great thing for a minister, presbyopia, which basically means you're getting old, but it's a fancy word for it, a euphemism, because we don't like to be told we're getting old. But as I look at the print, the font is in this Bible. It's a beautiful font, and there's a lot of space, and there's margins. I can read it. There's nothing wrong with the font, but my eyes don't read it as well. Well, it's the same thing with things in this world. The things are not evil, but we don't see them rightly. We don't interpret them rightly. And the wonders of God we make substitutes for at the Keith and Kristen Getty concert. And I hope that all of you will get the opportunity to go to one of those sing Irish Christmas concerts. Not just the Warnocks who are Irish, but any of you go, because you can all benefit from the Irish Christmas. But the man that gave the devotional, John Lennox, who's an apologist, a defender of the faith from Great Britain, who will always win a debate anyway because of his age and his polished English accent. You just love to have him read anything. But he made the point, and it's so true, the world has its wonder, and it is, if you want to believe it. I don't have enough faith to believe it, but if you want to believe it, it's a wonder. There was at one point a pinpoint of mass, and that pinpoint of mass exploded, and it became what we know of as the universe, the Big Bang. And if you want to believe that, I hope you don't. Again, I don't have enough faith to believe it, because I don't know where the pinpoint came from. But that pales into insignificance at the wonder of the second person of the Godhead, who becomes part of the Virgin Mary by an overshadowing work of the Holy Spirit. I don't know what that means, but Mary conceived as a virgin, that one who, as a zygote, was the God-man. See, that's the wonder of what God does, and there's no earthly counterfeit that can even come close to it. And he's a wonderful counselor. Isn't it interesting? Again, we have replacements, we have substitutes, we have counselors, and counselors are not bad, but they can mislead you. But everybody needs a shrink, everybody needs a counselor, but a counselor can't change you. This one can. because this one who is light of the world, the wonderful counselor, is indeed wonderful. He really changes people. And he is literally, the word is the hero God, El Gibor, God, the hero. And it's speaking again of his deity. He is God, as wonderful. He is God, as God. He is God, and he's the hero God. Why? A hero goes where no one else has ever gone. He does what no one else has ever done. And our Lord, the hero God, faces the devil on his own turf and temptation. Adam tried it, and Adam failed miserably. But this hero God bested the devil, beginning at that time of temptation, and throughout his own ministry, when on the cross, he disarmed the power of the devil to deceive the nations and to bind you with guilt and accusation and slander and lies, even as your own heart would indict you with the devil in the background whispering how bad and wicked you are. Jesus disarms that power by his death on the cross. He's El Gibor. He goes to death and he does what no one else has ever done. He conquers it and comes forth. Here is the hero God. Notice all of the different antiseptics that we have for death, and all of the tranquilizers we have for death, and all of the phony reasoning to get us over death. They're just in a better place. How do you know? But here's the one who is the hero God, who does what you know in your heart of hearts needs to be done. Someone's got to conquer death or we're all lost. And he did that. He's El Gibor. He is the everlasting Father. Everlasting is God. And this is a tough one here, because you have God the Father, and you have God the Son, and you have God the Holy Spirit. And this is referring to God the Son, and he's not God the Father. But why is he called Everlasting Father? Well, because this passage is not speaking so much about what Jesus is as God in himself, as the gift he is to us that we're unwrapping. And as a gift, he becomes our Father. How? He becomes a Father because by his own power of resurrection, he gives you new birth. He sends forth the Holy Spirit by which you do cry out, Abba, Father, whether it is to him or to God the Father. As we're gathered in worship and we come with a great sense of our sin and our guilt, Jesus says to the Father, here am I and the children you have given me. He's a father and an elder brother, his everlasting Father. In the economy of grace, what does he do? He makes you part of the church, and you are nurtured there, and you are taught there, and there's that discipline to build you up in the things of grace. And you're provided that care that a dad is meant to bring. And I realize if you've had an evil father, this is hard. Father for you conveys something that is negative. I am so sorry for you if that's the case. It's true of too many. But see, there you don't get your view of Father from your dad. You get your view of Father from God the Father and his image, Jesus Christ, who becomes your Father in the gospel. And let that purge out what's bad. Because see, otherwise, even with the best of dads, you're going to see a whole lot of gloom and distress, and sadly too much darkness. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, what a great term. The Prince that's used, that term that's used. And incidentally, these terms are used in various ways in Isaiah. We don't have time to look at them now. But Prince refers to a leader in battle. He's someone on the battlefield. And so you have the angels that are called princes in the book of Daniel, and they're battling against the princes that we would know of as the prince of the power of the air. And so here's a servant in battle, which Jesus was. In his entire life, there was this battle against the devil and his temptations, against the world that would seek to thwart his mission. And it was a battle with sin that he did not have by personal commission. but it was a battle with the sin that he took upon himself for your sake. And he in that battle was obedient unto death and brought about the place where peace really begins. Here again, substitutes, folks. Substituting the creature for the creator. Oh, there's all kinds of ways you can get peace. You can get it from opioids. Why do you think that's such a crisis? It's not because people are satisfied with all they have on Long Island and in metropolitan New York. It's because they're not satisfied. Why do you think it is that people will seek out the gurus and they'll seek out the people to give them the enlightenment so they will have peace, to give peace a chance? But it'll never work because they're always starting horizontally. They miss a very painful, painful fact. By nature, God is a holy, loving enemy of everyone and everything that is against him. God, in the nature of the case, as the Holy One, must resist, even with wrath and anger that is absolutely holy and self-controlled, all those who lift their faces and their fists against him. Do you realize that? 99.5% of evangelical preaching does not. God exists to motivate you so that you have your best life now. God is angry with the wicked every day. Something must be done to render God peaceable. And that's the cross. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. For all for whom Christ died, there is a lifting up of that blood that was shed on the cross before God. And it is a demand, and it is a ransom and a fulfillment. Father, for those for whom I died, no anger, no wrath, reconciliation. That's what's in view in verses 5 and 6 in that battle imagery. Only the great Gideon Jesus could win that battle. And then what must you do? Surrender. Nothing else does justice to King Jesus. Everything in ourselves by nature is the lifting up of the face against God and the looking down to earth rather than looking up in faith. You surrender to God, and then there's what? Through faith in him, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. No anger. God is pleased with me for Jesus' sake. And punishment is transmuted into discipline. Glorious, glorious. And then that peace, we'll see a little bit more about this, works itself out in dealing with others. And it brings the meaning of that word peace in its fullest sense, shalom. It's glorious. And brothers and sisters, let me ask you, have you unpacked that gift? See, we sing these things. I love to sing them in Handel's Messiah, have it belted out. But familiarity can breed, if not contempt, it can breed familiarity. Folks, this is the gift of gifts, is Christ. And so that's the Christ who came into the world. Let's take just a moment to consider the world because Christ came. Notice that the text is already said in verse 6, the government shall be upon his shoulder. You know that to be the case. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. and in the glorious development of the scriptures, that throne that God promised to David is the throne that David's greater son, not Solomon, but the greater than Solomon, Jesus would take, and he would reign over it. And the marvel is it wouldn't be just for Jews. It would be for all of the nations, okay? So that's the government on his shoulders. And verse 7, of the increase of his government, and here it is, of peace, of shalom, there will be no end. And the Hebrew is very emphatic. It simply says, no end. It's going to continue on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it. Brothers and sisters, in the kingdom of Jesus, establishing is to order. And it means he doesn't make one mistake because he has all authority in heaven and on earth. So he can establish it and uphold it. He upholds all things, the writer of Hebrews says, probably with this in mind, by the word of his power. Do you realize that? You and I have the breath that we just take because of Jesus. He upholds all things, that includes my breath, by his powerful word. And precisely because he upholds all things, right down to the hairs of our head or the birds in the trees, he is able to do these things, to establish and uphold it with judgment, is the word, and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. One of the reasons we sing the Psalms, sometimes reluctantly, because some of them are pretty firm. Our God does bring judgment in the world. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, judgment. He has given people up in his judgment. Is that pleasant? No, but it's true. In fact, frankly, if it weren't true, this couldn't happen. Because if there's no judgment on an Adolf Hitler, Adolf Hitler becomes a master of the country we live in. And part of Jesus' just government is judgment and, thank God, righteousness. Not just the righteousness given to us and what's called justification, imputed to us and received by faith alone, but imparted to us by the Holy Spirit so that we are not only declared right, you're made right. What is crooked becomes straight. What is depressed is lifted up. Mountains are made a plain, and you are more and more remade into the image of this righteous king. And that righteousness reaches out to others in what we call shalom. And that will establish, that will happen from the time of Christ's coming, from this time forth, the announcement of Christ beginning and forevermore. You see how that has happened. People are pessimistic about the gospel's progress in the world. And put aside your titles about eschatology. Elder Warnock and I have a respectful difference, even though deep down inside, he really does believe exactly what I'm saying. But post-mill and a-mill. Postmillennialists believe, as we all ought to believe, at least this, the gospel is going to go into all of the world. It's meant to cover the world with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. We really believe it, that the multitude of the islands will wait for the word of God. Thank God we're on one of the, we're on the longest island in the United States. And so we believe the gospel. I had a friend of mine at General, I think he's a friend, I'm not sure, but after what I said to him, but he was very upset when I had mentioned it, the temerity to say, at a largely amillennial denomination, I was postmillennial. And he said to me at a General Assembly, I am a pessimistic amillennialist. I said, you, my friend, are guilty of emotional heterodoxy. Regardless of your belief, folks, of the increase of the kingdom of God and of shalom, there's not going to be any end. When Christ comes back, he'll bring it in perfectly in a new heavens and a new earth. But even with all of its imperfections, that kingdom is going to increase, and that's our confidence. See, here's the way you bring these things together. There's always going to be enough darkness and distress and gloom this side of glory that you say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But there's always going to be enough of the increase of his government and of shalom that you'll say, God's word is absolutely right. The knowledge of his glory is going to cover the world as the waters cover the sea. It's always going to be both and until Jesus comes back. Okay, you can work out your view of the end however you want within those parameters of its increase. You see it from the day of Pentecost, where there were 120 in the upper room, then 3,000, then 5,000, and now, I mean, about a third of the world in some way or another is identified with that Jew who was crucified and was raised again. And then it's also intensive, and that's the meaning of peace, shalom, blessing. I'll have to develop this. If the elders are willing to have me come back at some other time, I'll be glad to do that and perhaps develop this a bit more. But basically what that means is this: the blessings of the gospel, not just personal forgiveness of sins, the Lord developing that peace within us. We have a benediction that pronounces peace to us. We live in that, but also the blessings of that peace reaching out to others like so many pearls. That's going to increase as well. And here's the thought I want to leave. And there's so many ways that's come about. The treatment of women. It wasn't paganism, folks, that said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's smacked in the face of a pagan's view that a woman was less than human. Slavery. Okay, the church has had an erratic track record in it. But it is the book of Philemon in which Paul says, this is, to me, one of the most astounding statements about the gospel. Onesimus is going to come back to you. He's your slave. He's your property. That's right. But he comes back to you as a brother. Not only in the flesh, in other words, because you both have the common father of Adam, he's your brother, but also in the Lord. You don't treat your brother as a piece of property. Hospitality did not grow up with pagans. Hospitals did not grow up with pagans. Pagans were wonderful Darwinists. They're sick, they're deformed, let them die. And brothers and sisters, that message of the kinds of things that peace, shalom, brings to the world, there is a concerted effort to smother that in our education, in our land. And as Christians, you need to stand up and say, no, the blessings of this gospel, as they go, they're not Christ, they're blessings from Christ. They're there, and they impregnate every culture. I want to give you an example. The only reason I listened to the radio, well, other than to listen to a visit to the pastor's study, is just hear what's happening in the world so you know to pray. And we will pray for what happened up in Muncie when a person, and it is an act of terrorism, invaded a Hanukkah party and with a machete attacked a half a dozen Jews. That's wicked. And our governor is falling all over himself with ways to describe this. It is not just intolerance, it is bigotry, it is a cancer on our culture, it is an act of terrorism, it won't be tolerated in New York. This is the man who some months ago beamed as he signed legislation that allows the butchering of babies in our state. Notice how he is impregnated with the Christianity that he hates. The very concept that you treat Jews and Gentiles, as human beings. And the very concept that you treat them as brothers, at least because we come from a common family, and especially treating them as brothers if they're in Christ, that didn't grow out of paganism. It didn't grow out of the worldview that our governor holds. It grew out of one thing, Christianity. Not just because of God's love for the Jews, but because those people are made in God's image just as you are. And you shall not kill. And brothers and sisters, one of my great encouragements in our culture, because I feel this as you do, with the darkness that grips our clutches, our culture, and has it in its clutches, what are we going to do? Two things to encourage you. One, of the increase of that government and of peace, there's not going to be any end, because the impregnating of the world, God so loved the world, with elevated views of humanity, elevated views of social relations, elevated views of labor, elevated views of freedom, they all grow from the kingship of Christ. That's number one. And our culture will never be able to abort those things that God has impregnated it with. And the second is this. Folks, we are too humanistic. What are we going to do to erase this blot on our culture? Now it's evangelicals for Trump. This isn't a statement about President Trump. We ought to be saying evangelicals for King Jesus, folks. But you see the way we think. If you can just get the right person in office, you can just get the right party, you can just get the right program, you can just get the right legislation, here's your encouragement. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to do this. God has made promises, and at another time we can develop it more. But God has a passion for his glory, for the glory of his Son, and for you, and for his church. And in all generations, a big part of the gift of Jesus is that great gift that's there, is the zeal of the Lord of hosts, and it's going to do it. So brothers and sisters, unpack the gift, but don't be window shoppers, folks. Don't be lurkers when it comes to the gift of Christ. You take the gift. You're meant to. All these things, they're given to you. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Do you take that and unwrap those gifts and say, wow, he is to me wonderful counselor, hero God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then, if I could put it this way, do you make use of those things? Where you come to Jesus as your counselor who does wonders, you come to the Lord Jesus as your great hero who leads you. You come to the Lord Jesus who, in the economy of grace, is the one who treats you with the love and kindness of a father representing his own Father in heaven. And do you come to him? Do you come to him as the one who really gives peace? Opioids won't do it. Nor will pot. But Christ does. I have a young man out in the Haven. It's fun working with people who they don't know anything about, in most cases, they don't know anything about the Christian faith, period. That's quite a challenge. They don't know much about the Reformed faith. And one of the young men who's coming, delivered from there's a number of people have been near death. And the Lord wakes them up through that. And he's very interesting. He says, you know, I realize as I read my Bible, I'm only going to read the Gospels for now. And I said, well, why is that? And he said, well, I know that I need Jesus to save me, and I know that the Gospels are about Jesus, so I'm just going to read those for right now because I don't understand what the Old Testament says, and I could really get them with covenant theology, but you need to get the grasp of how Christ is in all of that. Read the Gospels. Read the Gospels. But here's his way of doing evangelism. It's wonderful. Simple. Because he deals with a lot of messed up people. Write it down. This is how he does it. You need Jesus. And brothers and sisters, friends, you and I need Jesus. He's the gift of gifts, and he's given to you, to us. A child is born to us, a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the government is on his shoulders. And of its increase and of peace, there will be no end to order it and to establish it forever and ever and ever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts, it's going to do it.